The reading is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31, and it's on page 917 of the Red Bibles. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31, on page 917 of the Red Bibles. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, luring him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
My name's Johnny. I'm one of the members here at Redeem. If you keep Acts chapter 9 open, page 917, there's a handout attached to the meeting programme if you'd like that. So let me just move these things. See, sometimes people find buried treasure where they're least expecting it. You may have read in the paper about the American couple who found buried treasure in their back garden. It was that familiar old patch of ground next to that familiar old tree. They'd walked past it hundreds of times. And yet on that one day, walking the dog, they noticed something peeking out. 6 bags of freshly minted, undiscovered, uncirculated gold coins. It was worth £6 million. A familiar place, but unexpected treasure. They're not the first people to find a fortune at home. There was the couple in Milton Keynes who went up into the attic to strip out some insulation, and they discovered the beams in the attic were actually priceless collectibles, and they sold at auction for thousands. Or there was the man who bought a new flat, and he was knocking down a wall, and in the wall he found a 1938 edition of Comic Action Number 1, which was the first comic book ever to feature Superman, and he sold that at auction for $175,000. See, sometimes people find treasure where they're least expecting it. And Acts chapter 9 invites us to unearth some treasure. To some, it might be a chapter of the Bible that's new to us. We may never have trod these verses before. We're like the person walking into the new flat to get some new works done, to knock down the wall and find the Action comic book. Or perhaps for others, it might be a familiar part of the Bible. Maybe we studied it at RE. Maybe we've read the storybook to our children. We know the old story of how the murderer Saul became the Apostle Paul. It's familiar ground. We've trodden over it many times before. Well, if that's you, then this morning, why don't we come to have a second look? See if we can see the treasure peeking out from under that familiar old patch of ground. So whether it's new or whether it's not, the aim this morning is to lift up the floorboards, if you like, to peek behind the wallpaper and try and unearth three batches of priceless treasure. Treasure that will change our lives, warm our hearts, and make an impact on our church. So firstly then, if you're the kind of person who likes to scribble notes, there's spaces on the handout. Our first heading, be open to the scandal of God's choice. Be open to the scandal of God's choice. Because God's choice of this sinner Saul is scandalous, isn't it? Just think what a vile and vulgar character Saul was. Look down with me at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. For one thing, notice how ruthless Saul was. Verse 1, Saul breathing out threats and murder, literally breathing out death. He didn't just despise followers of Jesus. He didn't just hate them or give them a hard time. No, Saul was happy to see them imprisoned, even killed. We met him in chapter 8 a few weeks ago, standing there approving as Stephen was stoned to death. He'd happily see bloodshed, families torn apart, lives ruined, and even ended. He was ruthless. For another thing, notice how fanatical he was. Verse 2. Saul asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, he might take them as prisoners. Damascus was 100 miles from Jerusalem. where Saul is in verse 1. See, Saul wasn't content to give the people in his office a hard time for following Jesus, or even the people in his town. Now, here was a fanatic, happy to travel hundreds of miles just to hunt down these Christians who he hated, to see them imprisoned and killed. He was fanatical. And notice lastly how merciless he was. Verse 2. So that if he found any belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So even a soldier in war might be expected to show some restraint, to spare women or children from the horrors of war. But Saul was merciless in his crusade. Men or women, it didn't matter. He was ruthless. He was fanatical. He was merciless. And so I wonder if it's actually appropriate to draw similarities between Saul and those fighting for the Islamic State today. Religious extremists? Yes. Blood on their hands? Yes. Ruthless? Fanatical? Merciless? Yes, yes, yes. All of which makes God's choice of this man a scandal, doesn't it? No wonder Ananias reacts the way that he does in verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. No wonder the disciples in Jerusalem react the way they do in verse 26, over the page. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. Of course they're afraid of him. He's a religious fanatic with blood on his hands. Yet notice how the Lord Jesus gently but firmly instructs Ananias to be open to the scandal of his choice. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. My chosen instruments, the Lord Jesus' choice. It's like the surgeon who looks at his trolley of instruments and then looks at the corpse, or not the corpse, but the patient. And the surgeon thinks, what will it be today? The scalpel? The saw? The bone nibbler? What will be the perfect instrument for this operation? Well, Paul was Jesus' chosen instrument to carry the gospel beyond Jerusalem to the nations, to carry the gospel beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. His chosen instrument. And Acts 9 reminds us to be open to the scandal of the Lord Jesus' choice. And that's a challenge to us as we look down. Because perhaps we flick through the New Testament, we've read some of Paul's teaching, and we find bits that we don't like. Perhaps that's been us at Refocus on a Wednesday looking at Romans. We found plenty of things we rather weren't there, that we disagree with, that perhaps even scandalize us. And it would be easy, wouldn't it? And in fact, in some circles, it's the thing to do, to say, well, I like Jesus, but I'll get rid of Paul. I like what Jesus teaches, but I'll ignore what Paul teaches. And Acts 9 is a challenge to us as we look down, because Paul is Jesus' his chosen instrument, chosen by Jesus, given authority by Jesus, given words to teach by Jesus, given a mission by Jesus. And so if we want Jesus, well, then we get Paul too. It's a challenge to us as we look down. And it's an encouragement as we look within, because Jesus is still choosing scandals today. He chose Paul to be an apostle. But in a significant way, every follower of Jesus has been chosen by Jesus. John 15, Jesus says, You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to bear fruit that will last. And that's a wonderful encouragement as we look within. Because maybe we're sat here this morning and we're not a follower of Jesus. and we look inside and we think, how could God ever forgive me? After all the pain that I've caused, all the people I've hurt. Well, take heart, because Jesus chooses scandalous people. He delights in showing compassion to those who don't deserve it, to showing grace to those who are unlikely. Or maybe we are a follower of Jesus and we know, well, I know I've been forgiven, but could I ever be used by God? Well, if God can take a Saul and use him as much as the Apostle Paul was used, and has anyone ever been used as much before or since? Well, then he can use anybody. So it's an encouragement as we look within. And it's a reminder as we look around. A friend of mine, Richard, who was a follower of Jesus when he was at university, and he used to get a hard time for his faith. In fact, one person, Pete, used to give him a particularly hard time. Pete was a big rugby lad, popular, big drinker, and at the college bar, he'd often be giving Richard a really tough time. There was one evening in particular, Pete had had a few drinks, and Richard was at the other end of the bar, and things were being shouted out across the bar, songs were being sung. Well, they went their separate ways, didn't see each other for years, until Richard turned up to help lead on a Christian summer camp. He walked in, and to his shock, in the corner with the other leaders was Pete. He couldn't believe his eyes. The first thing out of his mouth was, "What's he doing here?" The first thing out of the mouths of these disciples when Paul tips up, "What's he doing here?" Well, let's never be a church that looks around and asks, "What's he doing here? What's she doing here?" Because let's remember that God's choices are always scandalous. And if we're someone tempted to look down on those around us, let's remember that if people really knew us, knew the things that we've done and the things that we've said and thought, well, then they'd be asking of us, "What's he doing here?" Because that's the point, isn't it? God's choices are always scandalous. So let's be challenged, let's be encouraged, let's be reminded, and most of all, let's be open to the scandal of God's choice. That's our first point. Here's the second. Let's be encouraged by the prominence of God's people. That's the second chest of treasure to dig up. It's easy to walk by it, but let's not miss it. Let's dig it up and look at it and be encouraged by the prominence of God's people. Because notice in chapter 9, at every stage of the story, whether it's Saul's conversion in the middle, his persecutions of Christians at the start, or his ministry at the end, we find God's people front and center, prominence. Notice Paul's persecutions, verse 3. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Let's be clear, Saul is not persecuting Jesus, he's persecuting Jesus' followers. Jesus has been risen up into heaven by this point. Yet Jesus doesn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting Christ Church Jerusalem, Redeemer Church Galilee?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my friends, my followers, my brothers and sisters?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" If we miss it, verse 5, we get it again. "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" It's an incredible thought that so closely does Jesus identify with his followers, so prominent a position do they occupy in his heart and in his plans, that to persecute them is to persecute him. It's as if they're one body. God's people front and center in Saul's persecuting. Notice God's people front and center in Saul's conversion. Now, it's easy to miss this. I mean, if you're struggling to spot it, just ask yourself, what is the point of Ananias in this story? If you stop and think about it, it's so strange. Because this story is all about Saul and his conversion and it's full of extraordinary things, flashes from heaven, visions of Jesus, supernatural blindness. It's full of the extraordinary. So why does Jesus resort to using a messenger boy? Why does Jesus, who shows staggering authority at one point, then resort to using Ananias, the FedEx delivery boy, in the next? Ananias, go down this road, turn left, turn right, here's the postcode. You getting this? Pass on this message, would you? Thanks awfully. It's so ordinary. And you want to say, Jesus, tell him yourself. Send an angel. Give him another vision. Speak to him in a dream. See, what's the point of Ananias in this story? It's so strange. And here's the answer, I think. That here, just like through all of the Bible, God's extraordinary message of forgiveness is passed on by God's very ordinary people. Look down at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, in those verses, on one hand, we have something very extraordinary, a great working of God, God's Spirit, God's work, God's choice on an extraordinary man who would turn the world upside down. And on the other hand, something very ordinary and unimpressive, a local believer, no doubt quaking in his boots, sharing a message of forgiveness. Notice how it goes on in verse 18. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Evangelized by local believers, baptized by local believers, protected by local believers in verse 25, vouched for by local believers in verse 27. It's how God always works. He achieves his cosmic, extraordinary plans through his very ordinary local believers doing their bit. God's people center stage in Saul's conversion. And lastly, God's people center stage in Saul's ministry. Because now he embarks on this whirlwind ministry, here, there, everywhere, preaching, proclaiming, persuading people. Yet notice how Luke, who writes the book, notice how Luke sums it all up in verse 31. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Striking, isn't it? At the end of this whirlwind ministry, Saul, isn't he fantastic? How does Luke want to sum it all up? It's that Mr. and Mrs. Muggins in Redeemer Church Samaria take a step forward in their faith. Or that the little church started in Galilee is strengthened. It's like Valentine's Day a few weeks ago. I don't know if you gave any presents or got any. It's a day about gifts, isn't it? The bunch of flowers, the special trip, the jewelry box, the chocolates. But really, the focus isn't the gift. It's the one to whom it's given. And here, Paul is a gift, but he's a gift given to the church. If you keep a thumb in Acts 9 and then flick forward to page 977. Page 977, where we find Ephesians chapter 4. And just have a look at two verses there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where we read that he, that's the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 4, 11, 977. That he, that's Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry. That the apostles like Paul, the teachers and pastors like Will, they're given by Jesus, they're gifts. But to whom are they given? His people. So when we think of Saul and what an extraordinary ministry he had, Or we praise God for Will and Adam and how wonderful it is to have hard-working, faithful pastors. Let's not just think of the gift. Let's remember of the ones to whom they're given. God's people, front and center. And if that's the place they occupy in God's heart, well then let's try and be more like him. Let's share that attitude. Let's give God's people prominence in our own lives, in our prayer life, in our relationships, in our attitudes to the working week, in our ambitions, in our plans. Let's put God's people front and center, just like he does. Three treasure chests then. Be open to the scandal of God's grace. Be encouraged by the prominence of God's people. And lastly, be prepared for the method of God's mission. Because as we see Paul's ministry now begin to unfold, we need to be prepared for the method of God's mission. Because it's one thing to understand the aim of a mission, and it's another to understand the method. For about 200 years, the Gurkhas have had their place in the British Army, and they've come to occupy an almost mythical position for their generosity of spirit and for their courage in battle. There's the saying that if a man says he's not afraid of dying, he's either lying or he's a Gurkha. There's the story of the British colonel who asked the leader of a platoon of Gurkhas to leap from the back of transport planes into combat. Well, somewhat to the colonel's surprise, the platoon leader was very solemn and he said he'd need a day to talk it over with his men. Well, the next day, the Gurkha duly reported and very solemnly said that his men would be willing, but only if the plane was flying over marshy ground and at no more height than 100 feet. The British colonel was confused. He said, 100 feet? Well, your parachutes won't open. At which point the Gurkha was surprised and delighted. Parachutes? You never mentioned parachutes. Not only does it illustrate their amazing courage in battle, but it also reminds us that the aim of a mission is one thing, and it's quite another to understand the method of a mission. You will be given parachutes to leap from this plane. At the beginning of Acts, the Lord Jesus outlines the aim of his mission, that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's the mission we see unfolding through the book. It's the mission that we're still involved with today as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, even to Croydon. But it's one thing understanding the aim, and it's another to understand the method. But like any good commanding officer, Jesus makes the aim and the method clear. Look down with me at chapter 9, verse 15, back in Acts, page 917, if you've lost your place. Acts 9, verse 15, where the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And do you spot the twin aspects of the method in those verses? Verse 15, speaking, and verse 16, suffering. Verse 15, he's my chosen instrument to carry my name, literally to proclaim my name, speaking. And verse 16, suffering. We see it in verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God," speaking. Yet verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, suffering. We see it again in verse 28. So he went in and among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, speaking. But by verse 29, they were seeking to kill him, suffering. See, is it all going wrong? No, it's all going right. There's method in the madness, speaking, suffering. It was the method of Paul's ministry, because it was the method of Jesus' ministry, and it's the method of all ministry. They say being forewarned is forearmed. So let's be prepared for the method of God's mission. It's important to remember that as we look around at the world about us, when we hear of those in Redeemer getting a hard time at work or getting cold-shouldered by friends or family, when we read in the papers of bombings of churches in Nigeria or Pakistan, when we read again with sadness of Christians in North Korea facing terrible persecution, and yes, we feel their pain, and yes, we pray for them, but we needn't ask, what on earth is God doing? Because we know what on earth God is doing. The gospel is going to those places, and there's method in the madness, as those people in those countries don't shrink back and shut up, but they step forward and they speak up. So it's important to remember as we look around, and it's important to remember as we look ahead, because what do the next few months hold for Redeemer, or for us if we're following Jesus? Well, if we're on board with God's mission, it will mean speaking and suffering. Proactively looking to speak, yet soberly expecting to suffer. Not the other way around. Not proactively looking to suffer in some misguided martyr's complex. No, proactively looking to speak, yet soberly bracing ourselves to suffer. And it won't make it less painful when the cold shoulders come or the professional setbacks happen, but it will give them great dignity and worth, because we'll remember that there's method in the madness. So as we think ahead to the next week, could we prepare ourselves to speak? Is there a colleague at work, who, when they ask us what happened at the weekend, we could say we went to church and see where it leads us? Is there a friend who might be willing to look at the Bible with us? Or are there those we could get over for dinner and get them to ask all their questions to a Christian friend? Let's prepare ourselves to speak and brace ourselves to suffer. See, sometimes there's buried treasure where we don't expect it. Three bits here. Let's be open to the scandal of God's choice. Let's be encouraged by the prominence of God's people. And let's be prepared for the method of God's mission. Let me pray. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you would choose scandalous people like Saul and like us. We praise you, Lord, that you give them as gifts to us to see the churches built up and strengthened, and pray that you'd be doing that same work today. Pray that Redeemer, Lord, would be built up, strengthened, and would walk in the fear of you and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.